Isaiah 53:1, as we saw the last 2 weeks, begins by saying, "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah speaking for himself and any and all other preachers of the gospel. And he goes on by asking, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And to help with our interpretation of this verse, we need to understand that the second phrase of verse 1 is an example of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism is something very common in the Old Testament, and it's a very effective and poetic way of conveying truth. And in parallelism, what you have is the thought of verse 1a is repeated in different terms in 1b. Who has believed our report? And another way of asking that is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And in another sense, this builds on the first part of the verse and even gives us an answer. Those who truly believe the report or the preaching of the gospel unto salvation are those and those only to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. For those who do not believe the gospel, which are most, are those to whom the arm of the Lord is not revealed in this special way that this verse is speaking about. And as you look in the book of Isaiah, in general, you find that he has much to say about this arm of the Lord. An example is over in chapter 51. In verse 9, where he calls on the arm of the Lord to awake and put on its strength. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? In other words, God, you have accomplished great things in the past. We long to see you do it again in our day. That's what he's saying here. And so, when he talks about the arm of the Lord, he does not mean that literally. This arm of the Lord is an anthropomorphism, or a speaking of God in human terms. When we think of our arm, it's that wherein our strength resides and that by which we do our work. A lot of times you'll see young people, and some not-so-young people want to prove how strong they are. What do? Let's arm wrestle. All right, whoever can put the other guy's arm hand down to the table, he's the strongest. All right, what does that say? Well, the test to determine who's stronger is whose arm can overcome the power of the other person's arm. And we find that God's arm is often spoken of as that where his power resides and that by which he works. Not literally, God is a spirit. He does not have flesh and bone or physical, tangible, visible parts. Yet he does speak of himself in these ways to help us in our understanding of him. Notice Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. His power is infinite. He showed it in a marvelous way in the creation of the universe. So indeed, we know there's nothing too hard for him. Another way he showed his power, 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 36, was when he brought the nation of Israel out from Egyptian bondage. 2 Kings 17, verse 36. They're telling them to worship the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Him shall you fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And so when we talk about the arm of the Lord, we're talking about the power of God. The power of God. Notice Isaiah 62 in verse 8. Time and term we use is omnipotence, all power. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength. Notice that. How does He speak of His arm? As the arm of His strength. And that's talking about His power. Some places in the Psalms, Psalm 98 in verse 1. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. And of course, that's His mightiest work of all. Yes, He brought Israel up out of Egypt. Yes, He created the heavens and the earth. But He has brought salvation for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's His mightiest work. Psalm 89 in verse 13. It says of God, Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is Thy hand, and high is Thy right hand. He's an almighty and sovereign God, and who works wonders and miracles in the earth, and does great things without number. So, the phrase arm of the Lord would be primarily a reference to God's power and working. And it's used in different ways. In this place, it would not be a reference to Jesus Christ Himself personally, as it is in other places. Notice Isaiah 59. Verse 16. And God saw, that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. And then, of course, He sent Christ. Christ brought the power of God for salvation to this earth, and He wrought out our salvation by His sufferings and death and obedience. And that's where our righteousness is found, in Christ. You have another term about this in chapter 63, verse 5, almost the same thing. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. When we were without strength, without hope, and could not help ourselves to God, God laid help upon one who is mighty, upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, remember how He was referred to in Isaiah 52 in verse 10? It says there that the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And that was spoken by John the Baptist of the Lord Jesus. The arm of God, the power of God to the salvation of men was displayed or manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 verses 23 and 24 speak of Christ crucified in that very term. It says, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the arm of the Lord. But that's not the primary reference in Isaiah 53:1. Jesus came to this earth, and even His miracles, the mighty works that He performed that were credentials or signs that He was the Messiah, these did not convince the multitudes. They saw His power operating mightily before them, and yet they were not converted. You remember how John 12 said that? We looked at that before. Verse 37 and 38. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, He did these miracles, and yet they could not believe.
Deuteronomy talks about the eternal God, their refuge, underneath are the everlasting arms.
All right, he has everlasting arms that support and uphold his people. So, first of all, I don't believe it's Jesus Christ personally here, nor do I believe it's the gospel alone where Christ is proclaimed and presented in the form of the message of salvation. And so, why do I say that? Because all who hear the gospel, they do have the power of God revealed to them outwardly. They hear of what God's power has accomplished in Jesus Christ for the salvation of men. But all who hear that message do not necessarily believe. Let's look at a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 1. In other words, in an external way, outwardly, as to the content of the message, they hear of God's power in Christ for the salvation of men. And yet, not all who hear that believe it. And I think Isaiah 53 is more specific than just the outward call of the gospel. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. In other words, to those who hear and continue in unbelief, that is a message that they consider to be foolishness. It's only the saved that see it to be the arm of the Lord or the power of God. Paul spoke of this regarding his own experience as a true believer. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, he goes on, he says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them," which them? Them that believe. In other words, preaching declares the power of God unto salvation in Jesus Christ by the gospel, and yet it's those that believe it that are saved, and not all who hear it. Remember in Romans 10, Paul says in verse 16, after he says how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So maybe many hear the gospel and are called to faith in Christ and are told that he's an all-sufficient Savior. But do all who hear that come to know Christ and put their trust in him? No, not all obey that gospel. As good news as it is rejected by the many. And so he says, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Or our preaching of Christ. They do have to hear to believe. Faith comes by hearing, by the word of God, but not all who believe are saved. They cannot call on him in whom they have not believed, and they cannot believe in him of whom they have not heard, and they cannot hear without a preacher. So all these things must be present, and still have to say, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So what is exactly Isaiah referring to when he says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's saying that's equivalent to who has believed. In other words, the only ones who believe are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. And very few have the arm of the Lord revealed to them, and that's why his complaint is it seems that hardly anyone has believed our message. And so the arm of the Lord here would be the almighty grace of God that is put forth along with the preaching of the gospel so as to bring about the illumination and conversion and salvation of a sinner. In other words, it's not the general call, the outward call, it's the effectual internal call of the Spirit, of the gospel. It's the power of the Holy Spirit revealed and conveyed in the preaching of the gospel, which infallibly results in its subject coming to Jesus Christ in saving faith. God has those who he intends to save, and when the gospel comes to them, when it is that predetermined time for them to be converted, that gospel, by the operation of the Spirit, will bring that one to faith in Christ. Notice two places, Ephesians 1. Paul prays something here that's very important. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Because not all who hear the gospel are enlightened. Many are left in darkness. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. In other words, there's an exceeding greatness of power that God exercises toward those who believe, to bring them to believe. And the measure of that is that same power that brought Christ up from the dead. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is saving faith. This is true faith. Faith that issues in a person's coming to Jesus Christ and into a right relationship with God through him. This is the faith of the Bible, which it calls the faith of the operation of God. The faith which is produced by God's mighty operation in the heart of his elect. Notice 1 Peter 1. Here's another phrase that is very important. Peter's talking to professed believers here, those who were elect and who had been sanctified by the Spirit and had obeyed the gospel in faith and had received the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, had been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Right, here he's talking about a faith that results in the salvation of your souls. So it's true saving faith, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Right? This salvation that the prophets foretold has now been preached to you by the gospel. How? Not in bare word, but attended with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This is what I'm talking about. Not just the gospel preached as a bare word that leaves men where it found them, only more accountable, but the gospel attended by the powerful working of the Spirit in the heart of the individual who hears it, so that it issues in faith and salvation. This is the faith of the Bible, and it's the faith which only God can produce. So what Isaiah is saying is this: this effectual call, or this irresistible saving grace of God, is given only to very few of those who hear the gospel. Many may hear, few will come to salvation. And that few is the elect. They alone receive it. Those whom God has chosen to salvation, those whom Christ died for and who he purchased faith for. And that faith he purchased for them by his death will be bestowed on them at the point in time when God sees fit to bring them to himself. Acts 13:48 talks about Paul preaching to the entire city of Antioch in Pisidia. What an amazing turnout. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow God worked so the whole village of Webster assembled down here in the fireman's field and said, "Let's hear what you got to say. Tell us this gospel that you preach." Yeah, that would be great. Well, who was saved when this occurred? He's saying in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They and they alone, and no more than that particular number. Those specific individuals that were ordained to eternal life, they believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2. Brethren, do you ever get discouraged when it seems like no one believes when you tell them about Christ? Don't be discouraged. That is not our work to bring a person to faith. Our work is to tell them the message of faith, the word of faith, and God's work is to work, bring that heart according to his own eternal purpose to trust in Christ. That is God's part. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But how did he bring them to this salvation and to this belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit? Whereunto, or to which salvation he called you by our gospel. When Paul preached the gospel of Christ to them, God brought them to faith. And what would their faith result in? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To share in, be a participant in his glory, and to someday be in his presence, and to see his glory, and to be sharers in it to all eternity. What's the great saying that what we're saying really amounts to? Matthew 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, many hear the outward, external call of the gospel, few believe savingly, and that few are the chosen. Why God saw fit to choose few as opposed to many, that's part of his own prerogative, and he probably alone knows the reason. We do know this. Pardon? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's right. It was of his own will that we were begotten through the word of truth. Begotten unto a living hope, as Peter said, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do know this much, and this is all we need to know. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone cannot save us. We must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved, but it alone cannot save us. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit of God to make that gospel effectual to salvation in the hearer. That's why Paul was talking in 1 Corinthians 2, as we read this morning, regarding how he preached. He preached in simple dependence on the Spirit because he knew that in his own ability to present the gospel, he could never convert a soul. And that he needed the work of the Spirit to in the heart of the one who heard him, to bring that person to Christ. He said in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just figure out the best approach and the right way of saying it so that it would always result in someone believing? Yeah, whatever. A lot of people feel it. That's what it comes down to. You have to be persuasive. You have to be convincing. You have to tell it just right. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be accurate in our gospel presentation. We should tell it in its purity and tell it accurately and truly. But what I mean is we cannot, by our own efforts, make that message more effective. It says that the very things that men would have depended on to bring people to accept Christ, he rejected. My speech and preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We need to be able to sit back and say, I'm going to give you the gospel in its naked simplicity, and I'm not going to trim it, hedge it. I'm not going to decorate it and put frills on it. Here's how it is. I'm going to look up to heaven and say, God, use this in this heart. And if you're pleased, turn this one to yourself and give them faith to believe on your son for salvation. And I'll just tell you, and not to say I won't do it lovingly, and I won't do it as clearly and simply and truly as I can, but yet I won't think that's what's going to produce the result. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the experience of the Thessalonians and the effect the gospel had on them and how God used it mightily in their lives and his own instrumentality, his ministry to them. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How does he know? Because our gospel came not unto you in word only. And it can be just words. Sound. Information. It's living and powerful. You know, it's a quickening word, and yet it's only by the virtue of the Holy Spirit operating and making that word effectual that it is such. It can come in word only, but in this case it didn't. God had a mighty work that he intended to accomplish in Thessalonica, and he worked through Paul's preaching in a marvelous way. It came to you also in power. There's the arm of the Lord. And in the Holy Ghost, he's the one that makes the gospel effectual. And in much assurance. That was the effect of it being a work of God. A true saving experience. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us. Notice, through the work of God, they became followers of Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. God's Spirit was working mightily. Here's what we need to look for when we go out to bring the gospel to people. Acts chapter 11. I love this little account. You remember how the gospel to this point had pretty well been restricted to Jews and Jewish proselytes? God was beginning to expand his program so that the gospel was to go out to the Gentiles. And one of the first instances of that, Acts 11, you find in Antioch of Syria, some that had been scattered by the persecutions that followed Stephen's martyrdom went that to that city. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But some of them had a little greater vision. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they preached the right message. And notice how God honored their labors. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's what we need to see. That God's hand be with us as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here was the result. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. A great number believed and turned to the Lord as the hand of the Lord brought these people to Christ. Well, let's see, why is it that the power of God is necessary to attend the gospel when it's preached? First of all, so that we could understand it with our minds. We are blinded by sin so that we are without spiritual understanding. Our understanding has been darkened so that we cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God as natural men. These things are foolishness to us. They are hidden from our eyes, and we have not the discernment to receive them. That's why we saw in Ephesians 1, where Paul prayed that God would give them his spirit to enlighten their minds and give them understanding of spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then he describes how God does this in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Just as in the first creation he brought light, in the new creation, the creation of grace, he does the same to the hearts of those who are blinded and darkened by sin. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power is what? Is it us? Can you enlighten the mind and heart to the truth? No, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's His power that accomplishes this. No other power. You can talk to a sinner till you're blue in the face, and he will never be savingly enlightened unless God Himself gives him this grace of illumination and gives him understanding. God hath given us an understanding, John says, that we may know Him that is true. We also need the power of God so that we might obey the gospel with our wills. Our wills are depraved and wicked, and they are turned against God and will never turn to Him to receive Him unless God Himself changes our wills and turns our wills and enables our wills to act faith in Christ. John 5:40, Jesus said this, "And ye will not come to me." In other words, it is your will not to come to me. You are willing not to come to me. The very bent and inclination of the natural man's will is against God, opposed to God. It's enmity to God. It's not subject to the law of God, or can be. A natural man will never come to God on his own. "You will not come to me that you may have life." And so we need the arm of the Lord to turn a stubborn, perverse, sinful will to come to repentance and faith. Psalm 110, verse 3 tells us that that is just what God does. "Thy people shall be willing when? In the day of thy power." The day when the arm of the Lord is revealed to their heart and they are brought to Christ. We need the power of God with the gospel so that we might come to Christ in faith, to put our trust in Him. John chapter 6. Jesus equated coming to Him with believing on Him. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." So coming and believing are equated there. Verse 44, Jesus said this of John 6. "No man can come to me." No man is able, has the ability to come to Christ. This is why the Arminians are so deluded. They're spending all their time trying to convince someone to do something they can't do, by telling them they can do it. And if they only choose to do it, that there's nothing hindering or stopping them. Jesus did not teach that. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And that's an act of power. Bring him by an expression of his strength. "And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In other words, God gives hearing ears, and He gives His saving illumination, or a divine teaching of the heart, so that all who receive that do come to Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So, the power of God is absolutely necessary, along with the preaching of the gospel, so that men might be savingly illuminated, understand with their minds, so that they might be turned and have their wills inclined toward God, as they are now inclined from Him, and so they might be brought to Christ through God's saving work and led to believe on Him. That God might create faith in their hearts by this divine teaching that Jesus speaks of here, this learning of the Father. All who receive this learning of the Father come to faith in Christ. That's the revelation of the gospel to the individual heart, so that the person believes. And what Isaiah is telling us here is that the power of God works faith in the hearts of only a very few. Lord, who hath believed our report? Who? Where is there anyone that's really believed? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed. In other words, only those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed in this way will believe unto salvation. And so this is what Isaiah is saying. And God does this work according to his own sovereign good pleasure. There's a lot of examples of what God does in this way. One is in John chapter 11. God commands Lazarus, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And we know that no dead sinner is able to come forth. And so, when Jesus calls Lazarus forth, we know that he put forth the power with that call to produce the response so that Lazarus came out of that grave. And it was all to reveal the fact of what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. Well, isn't that the same thing that Peter said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Only God can give that saving revelation of who Christ is so that a person can come to put their trust in him. Matthew 11, another place that talks of this. Verses 25 to 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, that's awesome. If you know God today, it's because Jesus chose to reveal him to you. He said, I want you to know my Father, and I'm going to bring to you that knowledge. I will give it to you specifically, personally, so you will have it. All according to God's eternal good pleasure. Even so, Father. Some it's hid from. They never are given that knowledge. Others, the Son is pleased to give it to. And they only, know the Father. Look at Acts 16 with me. Here's a case of the gospel being preached by Paul. And what do we find? Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Right? She was there by God's appointment and in his providence, heard Paul preach. And what did God do? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. She attended and received that message because she asked if Paul judged her to be a believer or to be faithful. And she was baptized and her entire household who had believed with her. And so here you have an example of God opening a heart and giving that heart faith to lay hold on Christ for salvation. One other place, Paul himself is a great example. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, not a humanistic gospel. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how I came to know this gospel I preach. Christ revealed it to me himself. That's the only way you can ever preach it convincingly and powerfully and effectively. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past. Look at what I used to be in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That's what I was in myself. But here's what made the difference. "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," there's the effectual call, "to reveal his son in me." There's a personal, internal revelation of Christ to the heart of a sinner that produces that sinner's conversion and salvation. "That I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." I didn't sit down and take counsel with myself, my own carnal reason, or with other men. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And we know how from then he preached Jesus, that he was the Son of God and the Christ, and that was the beginning of his Christian life and service. And so here you are, all these examples that we need this power of God, this arm of the Lord, for our gospel witness to be effective. So what should we do? We need to pray for the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus counseled us? If this only this Holy Spirit can make this gospel effectual, and so that it's a saving word, well then we need to pray for this Spirit to be with us and upon us, using our ministry as we bring the gospel. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is encouraging this. He says, "If a son," verse 11, "shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more," there's the promise and the confidence, "how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" We need to ask. We need to ask. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is called specifically a spirit of faith. "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." It's the Holy Spirit who gives faith. We need to pray for the Spirit to take this message and bring it to the hearts of men and create faith in them to trust in Christ. That's what we need to pray. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, Galatians tells us. Only he can give faith. Faith is not something that can be produced by the heart of man. It's not something that we can accomplish or act by our own native ability. It's a gift of God, not of ourselves. And so we need the Spirit. And if we have the Spirit, and if we have been brought to faith, we need to thank God for our faith. We need to realize where our faith has come from, and it ought to be precious to us, and it ought to make us very grateful to God that we have it, especially in the light of the fact that so very few have it. So very few. Why me, Lord? Why should I be privileged? Why should I be so blessed as to have this saving faith in your Son? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It ought to humble us. It ought to give us gratitude. It ought to fill us with praise and thanksgiving. Remember how 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 said, "All men have not faith." All men have not faith. And as Isaiah would say, very few have faith. Well then, why is it that one has it and not another? Who can take the credit for that? How do we account for that? What's the source of this faith? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this. If you have this faith, this precious faith, this saving faith in the Lord Jesus, where others do not, maybe even others of your own family, maybe you know someone that was sitting beside you when you heard the gospel and believed and they walked away and forgot all about it. Well, now you are found the Lord. What made that difference? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Verse 7 says. Did you make that difference or did God? Was it the result that you made a better choice? You were wiser, smarter, you were more tender and open? No, you were just as hard and dead and lost as the next person. And what do you have that you did not receive? If you have faith today where someone else doesn't, then you have to know that you received it from God. He gave it to you. And now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why do you try to claim the credit for having come to Christ and believed in Him as if it is something you did by your own ability? No, you didn't. Unto you it was given to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to you by God. It was the good gift of His grace to you to believe on His Son. And so, if you're a believer today, you need to continue to trust in God's arm, that arm that was revealed to you and brought to you the knowledge of Christ. Do not trust in your own free will. Remember what Jeremiah said? This is where we want to close. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Where is your trust today? In your decision? In your response? In your believing? Or in the grace of God and the mighty operation of His Spirit? It needs to be in God. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. Are you trusting in man? Are you depending on the strength of man, which is non-existent, which is a mirage? That's a deception if ever there was one. And whose heart departeth from the Lord? It says, you shall be like the heath in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. His full trust is in the Lord, and he hopes in God, and God alone. Or, for our closing verse, as Isaiah says it, in chapter 51 of Isaiah, verse 5,